Good morning. We'll come on back up. We're going to get started.
Stop. This I can say stop. I can squash that one.
Good morning. We've been plowing our way through the book of Genesis. We've made it in, 5 months to page 11. So we're just going at a nice, steady pace. And last week we talked a little bit about the idea of music and the melody of Genesis and how there's been a consistent theme and story that's been playing over and over again. But this week we enter into the downbeat. So you're all going to know this, but when a bad guy shows up in a movie, or if there's something that you know is like not supposed to happen, that's about to happen, what's the sound that it makes? Dun, 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 right? Today is a lot about the dun, dun, dun. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to read the text together, and I'm going to cue you on a few of the parts that are supposed to remind you of the dun, dun, dun that we just don't understand because we're like, what's that supposed to mean? So I am going to invite you to stand as we read God's word. We are in Genesis chapter 11. We are at the Tower of Babel, or what's actually called the Tower of Babylon, which we'll talk about in a minute. So, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, dun, 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 that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Dun, 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 and they settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see their city and the tower which the sons of man, or the sons of Adam, had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the time that we get together. I thank you that as we open this up and as we enter into the historical season of Lent, as we are reminded of our sin, that we are also reminded of your grace. So would you do that today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take a seat. We've been working our way through, like I said, Genesis, and we were in Noah, and we finished Noah with the three sons of Noah. Just to give you a little recap, we were there, and then chapter 10, which is a whole chapter we just did not read, is one of the most amazing genealogies around, because we all think genealogies are amazing. But this, throughout that genealogy in chapter 10, it's laying out what's called the Table of Nations, their understanding of the whole earth at the time and how all the people ended up where they were. And in chapter 10, three times it says that they were separated according to their language. And that happens after each of the sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's sons, happened. So we get to Genesis 11, where they all have one language and one tongue, or it actually uses the word one lip in one language. So in chapter 10, it kind of fast forwards, and then chapter 11 zooms in on the founding of Babel. Now, I'm going to use the words Babel and Babylon interchangeably. In the Hebrew Bible, this is literally the word for Babylon. So for some reason, we translate it as Babel, which makes sense because it's like the languages are confusing. But in our minds, when we hear Babylon, this is the land of Babylon. And we, if you know your Hebrew Bible, the story, Babylon plays a really big deal. They are like the quintessential ultimate bad guy. They are like, if you were to look up bad guy in the Hebrew dictionary, the Babylonians would be in the mind. They were the capstone of all the bad guys were. And so this is like the founding of that nation. This is their origin story and what's going to be played out a lot of places. So I'm going to draw attention to a few things, but the first part of it is about the scattered rebellion. So verses 1 through 4, it kind of lays out some of the framework. And one of the dun-dun-duns that you did was when they journeyed east. As a kid growing up in here in Federal Way, I looked forward to going east. I had family that was in Boston area. Many of you know I was born in Manhattan, but I had a lot of family in Boston. So we made probably a dozen trips to the East Coast. And so for me, when I think of going east, I think of good. I think of, oh, that's a fun spot to be. It's where I get to go and be with my family. I joke around, I still think West Coast is the best coast, and I'd love to make fun of my friends that are out there, but I loved going out there. For the Hebrews, going east meant something very different. It was not a sign of fun. Every time somebody journeyed east, it was further away from God's presence. So this is going to be a little bit of dialogue. Where else have we seen people in the Bible move east up to this point in Genesis? East of Eden, right? So if you remember, the Garden of Eden was on the east side of the land that God gave them. So there was Eden, the land, and then the garden was on the east. What happened? Who went east from there? What? Cain did. Cain moved east. What happened after Cain moved a little bit east? They build a city. And what happened in that city? When we think of cities, dun, 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 in the east, dun, 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 why is that? Because cities are places of bloodshed and violence. And it's supposed to remind you, okay, there's this place, they're going east, further east than even the city of Cain. They build a city, our mind is going to go, oh man, something bad's about to happen here. This is a place that's going to have a lot of violence, a lot of bloodshed, and taking human potential and making it go to the worst possible place. And so notice here, there's technological advancements of the day. In verses 1 and 2, they're talking about going eastward. This goes back to chapter 10. There's this guy named Nimrod, not the Green Day album, but this guy, his name means he will rebel, and he is kind of the king of Babylon. So you have east, you have the land of Shinar, dun, dun, dun. You have a city, and you have a guy who's leading the charge called he will rebel. I bet there's going to be some great stuff happening there. I mean, this is just going to be like beauty, right? Exact opposite. And what was their goal in using technology? What were they trying to do for themselves? They were using the technology of the day, which instead of using round stones to go up, they were building bricks and having uniform technology and this tar to glue it together to go higher in the sky. And we're like, well, that's pretty obvious, right? Like, look at the building that we're in. But this is technological advancement for them. Tech led them to wanting them to, what does it say? Build a name for ourselves. So I love in verse 3, you see the language of come let us. That's the language of God that he uses often. Come, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And now you have humans saying, come, let us make a name for ourselves. It's a play on what God is supposed to do. And there's a little bit of a pun here. Notice how the tower is going to reach high, high in the sky. And it was going to be looking and look at a name for ourselves. We're going to be amazing. And what does God have to do? He has to come down to it. It's like, oh, that's cute. You and your little building that's making a name for yourself, that's just precious. Let me come down to you and see what's happening. King Nimrod, the leader of Babylon, was known as, he had a name for being a mighty hunter. And so when people were trying to emulate, they were like, I want to be like Nimrod, who was the Gibeonim. He was a powerful one. And he was trying to create a name for himself. Now, this passage kind of culminates all that Genesis 3 and beyond is happening. If you think of the story of God, we tend to think of it in multiple different acts. As it lays out, you have the creation act of Genesis 1 and 2. You have the rebellion act. And oftentimes, people think of Genesis 3 alone for that. But the way the Bible is organized is that Genesis 3 all the way through 11 is really laying out the impact of what sin can do. And so another dialogue moment for us. What areas of life up to this point from Genesis 3 to 11 have we seen sin impact? Where have we seen sin impact different areas of life? Work, right? This is them using their jobs, and now their jobs are making a name for themselves as opposed to bearing God's image and showing the world. Where else have they seen it? So now sin has impacted our work life. Family, oh my goodness. The amount of rebellion and arguing against brothers. Just if you just look at sibling rivalry for a moment up to this point. The family relationships have been completely distorted as a result of sin. I'm sure none of you have experienced any problems in your family. Marriage, Adam and Eve, originally naked and unashamed, and then they go from that to exposed and full of shame. They hide from one another, they run away from one another, and then they blame shift one another. Never seen that happen before. We see cities, families, power grabs, drunkenness, sexual sin, generational sin. You see sin being passed on from generation to generation and making it more difficult for the next generation to experience Eden as humans were supposed to. As they move east, they move further away. Genesis 3 through 11 and culminating in the Tower of Babel is showing us the pervasiveness of what sin actually touches. There's a teaching within a tradition called Calvinism that says that I'm going to adapt just a bit. It's the common way of describing something is total depravity. And now the way that people take total depravity is not, I don't think it's the intended way, so I'm going to use a little bit different language because that communicates that everything is totally evil all the time. But as you look to the scriptures, there's still the image-bearing of godness latent within humans. So it's not completely ruined. But, so instead of using total depravity, I want to use the language of pervasive depravity. Which this means, and I think the right way of understanding is, there is no part of life that sin has not impacted. There's no part of life where sin has not either exaggerated or diminished God's design. Every area of your and my life has been impacted and thwarted by sin. This last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. I really wanted to do something and we just got caught up, but Ash Wednesday is the day in the historical church. You know Mardi Gras? You know what happened when Mardi Gras is? Fat Tuesday, you understand what Fat Tuesday is all about? It's like, hey, you're about to enter a season of fasting. Go enjoy yourself one last time. Most of culture doesn't realize that Mardi Gras is based in Christian tradition.
The actions of Mardi Gras are not, but you see what I'm trying to say, okay? But Ash Wednesday is the reminder. You would go to a church gathering and you would, and they would take the burnt leaves of Palm Sunday the year before and they would put a little cross on your forehead. And as they do that, the language is from dust you've come, from dust you will go. It's reminding people of our morality. But also not just our morality, this is a season of the historical church that is to be reminded of what sin is all about. The need for repentance, the need for reminding ourselves that we are not only mortal, but we have sin still pervasive in our lives. And now as Christians, the look at sin does not automatically lead to the look of shame, but it often does. A lot of times when we think of our sin and when we think of the things that are wrong in our lives, we end up turning inward and starting to lose sight of what God has done. This is we call it the cross chart. I'm going to go ahead and show this to you if I can. As you grow in your understanding of sin, this is ideal, okay? What happens as God saves us at conversion and he redeems us and he adopts us into his family, we have a picture of the cross. But as we grow and as we mature, by God's grace, we'll have a bigger picture of God's holiness. We'll see the magnificence that is God. And as we also grow in life, you will become more attuned with an awareness of your own sinfulness. Like the things that used to be vices in your life, you'll start to see that it's just a surface level type of thing. And then as you go in life, you start to see like, oh my goodness, what's the sin underneath the sin? What's the heart motivation, not just the action, that's causing me to live the way I'm living? And so you start to have a deeper and deeper knowledge of your own sinfulness. You start to realize how you are like the people in Babylon. You're like, oh, I used to think that there was them over there, and then there was us Christians. And then you're like, oh, but if I really slow down and think of my heart, I'm a lot more like them than I want to realize. What's supposed to happen is as you get a bigger view of God's holiness and a more deeper, robust view of your own sinfulness, the cross is supposed to grow with that as well. Because this is what it's like, man, God is so holy. We are so far apart from him because of our sin. And yet, he, while we were yet sinners, died for us. It doesn't make it any less magnificent. As we grow, the cross should be even more scandalous. It should be even more, oh my goodness, he even died for that? He knew that before I even did, and he still chose to die for me. He still chose to extend his love for me. He's way holier than I even thought before, and I'm way more sinful than I thought I was, and yet he still died for me. That's the ideal. As you grow, the cross becomes more magnificent, more beautiful, more filled with awe, and that's where worship comes from. Because now I'm like, oh my goodness, I didn't even know, and he still died for me. I wasn't even aware, and he still laid down his life for me. That's the ideal. However, that's not what often happens. If you can go to the next slide. Oftentimes, as we understand our holiness and our sinfulness, if the cross does not grow more magnificent, there's gaps that start to fill. And so you can either do gap one,
which is as you view your sinfulness more and more and more, you can start to see, like, think of yourself as more depraved and awful and sinful. You could start to live out more condemnation. You could start feeling like you're the scapegoat. It's all about you. Sometimes it can lead to self-harm, that there's obviously something wrong with you, so something has to fill the gap. The other way to do it is if you look at God's holiness primarily and the cross stays, you start to perform better. You start to live out works and you start to work towards God. You often start to become a little bit more legalistic. This is where comparison starts to be, because if the cross doesn't get bigger, but you're just a little bit more holy than somebody else, your comparison is no longer Jesus, it's the person next to you that always just so happens to be a little bit behind you in maturity. You never compare yourself to people in front of you. That would lead to more the bottom part. But if you want to, like, at least I'm not, fill in the blank, you are functioning in gap two. If the cross does not get bigger, we overcompensate by either working harder in gap two or start thinking through guilt and shame in gap one. In evangelicalism, in the church in the last 25, 30 years, it feels like there's also been a big cultural shift that's taken place. And maybe it's just my own awareness, but it feels like, there's no stats, I'm just my observation. It feels like a lot of the preaching and a lot of the talk and a lot of the understanding of the gospel was really addressing gap two. You don't have to work harder. God's grace is sufficient. And that's true, 100%. And it feels like as younger people are getting up, they're focusing more on and leaning towards gap one here. Shame and guilt and awareness of those things. And you know what's so beautiful about this? The gospel is still the answer for both. If gap two is asking the question, how can I be saved? And gap one is asking the question, how can I be satisfied? Guess what? Jesus is the answer for both of them. Gap two and gap one, both of them also feel the need to, like the Babylonians, like Nimrod, to make a name for themselves. Because if what God has done is not sufficient, if there's something lacking in my life, I have to make up for it somewhere. Who I am and my identity, if I need to be known by something else or I compare myself, either gap one or gap two, I feel like I need to do more for my own self-worth and my self-value because something's missing and something needs to fill the gap. What makes you known? Letters after your name? An adjective in front of your faith? In some of the recent labs that we've been doing, labs, for those of you that don't know, are once a month we do a training around missional communities, really practical, really trying to take some of the ideas that we do and make them like hands-on. Darianne and I have been walking through a spiritual direction journey this year. It's been really pivotal for me in the last couple years, and so we were doing the coloring exercises, right? And so we were drawing out different things. And so we were doing a different exercise at the retreat. And one of them was like, how do you perceive yourself? Like your understanding of self-knowledge and what you think about and what you know about. And one of the questions was something along the lines of, how did you want others to perceive you? How did you want to be known? And so I was doing it and they did it in 5-year blocks. And so I'm drawing and all of a sudden, I found myself drawing the idea of being bright or being smart. Like, throughout my story, there was something about me wanting to be perceived as bright. Whether I am or not, such is life. But I wanted to be known that way. I wanted to be seen that way. I wanted to show the world that I am bright. And what that ended up doing for a lot of my life was compensating. It's like, okay, I want it to be perceived this way, so what do I need to do? I need to show everybody all my cool thought process because I wanted to be known this way. So, and because I wanted to be known this way, I'm going to act in line with how I wanted to be known, whether it was what the situation called for or whether true or not. And it was especially showed up when I felt dumb or was with smarter people than me or was talking about things that I did not know about. And I just kind of shrank back. I wasn't myself. I didn't show up in any way. And it also led me to try too hard to know more than I needed to about lots of different things. I was trying to make a name for myself. I was doing what Nimrod does. I was doing what the Babylonians did, using what was available to me at the time to make a name for myself. I'm more of a gap one guy than a gap two guy, for the record. And I was trying to overcompensate. I was trying to fill the gap that allowed me to be known. This is what Galatians says. What makes it enough? Galatians 4:9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The things that we use to fill the gaps are enslaving us. It's not life and life to the full. Is it potentially part of how God's designed you? Yes, but sin exaggerates. It doesn't always make it look bad. It exaggerates and it diminishes. And so what makes it that you don't need to make a name for yourself, that you don't need to show the world a more ideal reality of what you want to be perceived as? What allows you to be so centered and confident and being able to walk with life and seeing God's holiness in your own sinfulness? What satisfies that gap? It's that in Christ, it's not that you know God. It's that you are known by God, the creator of the heaven and earth, the one who before the world was made was one as Father, Son, Spirit. The one, as you think through the Bible, and did all those miraculous, amazing, unbelievable acts. The one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. The one who allowed lepers to come and touch him, and rather than catch their disease, he handed them his holiness. That same one knows you. And doesn't just know you, because we've talked about this. If the character of the one that knows you is bad, you better watch out. Yeah, dun, exactly. But if the character of the one who knows you is love personified, you can rest. And you know what happens? The cross continues to get bigger. You continue to allow God's picture of holiness grow, your understanding of your brokenness, how you are like Babel. And guess what? It allows you to continue to see what Jesus did is so much better than you realized. That's the life of a disciple. Bit by bit. And I'm convinced that it's not as it gets bigger, the cross gets bigger. I think it's more like of a step, right? God's holiness gets bigger. The cross doesn't get bigger yet until we do the work to actually see it. This is gospel fluency. We have to bring ourselves and one another back to the reality of what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to make a name for ourselves. We are fully known and fully forgiven in Christ. But Babylon did not only express their sinfulness this way, they were also scattered because of it. So we go back to the text. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, it says that they had one language and the same words.
Notice the oneness that they have here. It literally means one lip and one word, which is one language and the same customs. They were able to completely unify and understand everything they were doing. So it's not like it was just one language. They were one unified culture. They had the same customs. They had the same way of doing life. And here's the thing. God always desired humans to be one. Right? That's a good thing. To be one is ideal in humanity. But what did they use their oneness for? It was not for proclaiming the goodness of God. Their unity was used as destruction. So what was the solution? The solution was confusing their languages so that they're unable to unify for the purpose of evil. And so what does God do? He scatters them. Now, scatter, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, in English, it's kind of, we don't really use scatter. Like, there's no one scattering seed, right? That's kind of a good, we usually think of scattered like there's some danger coming and so they all scattered. It's oftentimes in that regard. In the scriptures, it's similar. It could be good or it could be bad. The fact that God scattered them as a result of their rebellion, they used their oneness and their unity, and it led to a scattering. I love this story because as you dive really, really deep into it, you start to see how this plays out in the rest of the scripture, but really in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, if you see Babel as the foundation of God's people scattering because of rebellion, and their languages are confused, that's what Babel, blah, blah, blah. They didn't know what was happening, their customs were now different, and now they filled the world as a result of that. Acts chapter 2, you have this amazing story. So this is the point where Jesus has died already. He has risen from the dead. He has just ascended to the right hand of the Father. And his disciples are all gathered in a room filled with fear, actually. I'm going to read just a few parts of this passage. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. What does that remind you of? All of a sudden, God's people are in one place, okay? Appeared tongues of fire distributing across from them. They started realizing that in Jerusalem, every nation under heaven was present. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. They were amazed because everybody was able to hear their own language being spoken from the disciples and the apostles as the Spirit of God came upon them and filled the whole house. And then in chapters 9 and 10, which we always skip over, it starts giving you about 10 or 12 different nations that are present there. And those nations line up with Genesis chapter 10. So, if the scattering of the world came as a result of human rebellion, what does God do to the church to proclaim the mighty deeds of God, speaking in their own languages, but all being heard as one? What was God up to in this moment? If in rebellion and in sin, humans need to be scattered so they can't unify, what happens in the church is that we are unified, we come together as one, but we don't stay as one, because what does God do to the church eventually? He scatters them. So they are scattered because of their rebellion, and they should not unify. But in Christ, we are scattered and sent as one because of Jesus's ability to perfectly follow God. The scattering in rebellion is completely different from the sending of God's church. They wanted to make their own name famous. The church
God's people is now called to be sent scattered outside of Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the vocation that God has given us. That's the church's job, is that we don't make our name famous. It's not about Soma. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about making the name of Jesus famous. And we, now unified under the name of Jesus and not our rebellion, we are sent to the uttermost parts of the earth to make him known and other people to be able to walk in that life. That's the call for us, is to be sent as one, unified, but multiplying. One, but multiplying. And there's barriers to both of those. There's barriers to unity in the body of Christ. I mean, those that don't know Jesus, will know that we are disciples of Jesus by what? Our love for one another. The oneness of the body of Christ is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. But there's lots of different barriers that get us in the way of unity. What are things and what are barriers to the unity in the body of Christ? Dialogue. You never know. What are barriers to unity, whether it's your missional community, your own household, the church family, churches across our city, nation, world, all that? What are some barriers to that? Totally. Usually the church is really good, especially in Protestantism in the last couple hundred years, of fighting and dividing over secondary issues. Really good at it. Excellent. Well done. Ish. And there's a lot of division in the last couple hundred years. It's pretty remarkable. Politics. Moving on. we're just going to go ahead and side that one up. No, but seriously, right? Like your political view, how you think a society is supposed to be organized and structured, where you come, all that. I mean, that's a huge dividing line in the church. And in the last couple of years, it really has been a dividing line. Like churches are it's not uncommon right now in the last 5 years, especially since COVID. By the way, happy 5-year anniversary. Boo that one. Like, divorce that one as quick as possible. Especially the last couple years with the political climate that we have, for churches to align themselves only with people that think politically like them. I'm going to not say a whole lot right there. Something else. Unforgiveness, right? The inability to reconcile. Like, we are ministers of reconciliation. We've been made one in Christ. The inability for brothers and sisters to forgive as God forgave you has done a tremendous harm to the body of Christ. What other barriers are there? Totally. Yeah. If you're catching a thread throughout all of these, humans have the tendency to want to be like Babylon in finding the people that have the same language and the same customs as them. So socioeconomic, it's like, oh, I'm going to hang out with people that make about the same amount of me. They do the same things. They were able to, I mean, our social lives are capable of doing certain things, so I'm just going to do things that my social life matches with those that people. I'm not going to limit myself for the sake of another who can't do it. What was that? It absolutely is. I mean, all of this is Babel. All of this is one lip and one custom. People that think like me, act like me, talk like me, do things like I do. We unify around that. So what makes it unity in the body of Christ difficult is that we're not willing to be unified around Christ, but unified around something else. Well. Yeah. All of this. Christ is the centerpiece. The fact, that's what makes Christians brothers and sisters, adopted into the same family, across socioeconomic, political, theological lines. That's what makes us one. and we will always run into barriers. This is not to solve all that, it's to bring an awareness around it. Because when you start to live that out, you're aligning yourself with Babylon. And Babylon is the seed of the serpent. They are the serpent in the flesh. So when we don't unify, when we allow those barriers to be more dominant, we are living in line with the serpent more than we're living in line with Jesus. But it's not just barriers to unity, because their unity is what sent them. So what are then also now, secondarily, barriers to being sent as God's people? And in our language, what are their barriers to multiplication? Seeing new churches planted, new missional communities started, seeing new people come to faith, all those beautiful things. What is and what are barriers to being sent as one? Totally. Yeah, we can't be sent because we're unified around secondary things and we're just going to huddle up. What else? Financially? How so? Yeah. I'm gonna switch that just a little bit. We choose to use our money for other things. And I'm going to link it to this one. Man, it's way more fun to be comfortable and secure. Way more fun. I like it here. I like this. I like that. This is good. This is working. Why would I want to change? Who wants to change anyways? Right? A barrier, is ourselves in a lot of ways. I like Babel. Now, I'm not saying your missional community is Babel. Don't hear that. But what I'm saying is, when we think of comfort, security, and routine as more primary, then what do I need to do to ensure that my life is able to proclaim the gospel to as many people? And who needs space? Who needs my home or somebody else's home so that they can hear the gospel? I think one other barrier is grief. There is a sadness that comes when you multiply. When somebody is sent or when there's a change of things, there is sadness from that. And I've been telling leaders a lot, especially in the adoption cohorts that I lead for the national work that we're part of. If we're calling people to multiply, we have to train people how to grieve well. And expect grief and sadness. It's not like, oh, this is so amazing. This is so beautiful. Yay! It is. But how many times have you seen somebody move away and you're the one left behind and you're like, well, they get to go live all that fun and I get to go do my normal, but now they're not here anymore. That's when somebody passes away, when somebody dies, similar concept, right? I'm still here, but they're no longer here with me. Grieving is part of multiplication. Yeah. Grieving is part of following Jesus. If you are expecting a life that has zero grief, then you're not following with Jesus, because it comes with it. Now, do you go looking for it? No, that'd be foolish. But does it come? Yes, it's part of it. Busyness. Our minds are full of other things that we don't lean into. God, what are you doing? Sometimes you're like, you see the need and you feel this tug, and then you're like, yeah, but I'm just going to go ahead and let somebody else handle that. Or that's somebody else. That's not for me. And oftentimes I'm growing in my conviction that I think the Spirit, if you see something that bothers you, some people use the language of holy discontent. It's like, this bothers me. I'd like to see something like this. Why doesn't this happen and all that? And it's like, well, maybe the Spirit of God's asking you to be the one to step up and do it. Why don't we do this? Great, yeah. But then I don't want to do that because I'm busy and then it's expected of me. So therefore, I'm just going to go ahead and not ask. And then you're going to be wholly discontent. And it becomes more discontent than holy. And you're like, what's going on here? Anybody been in that cycle before?
Last one is maturity in the faith. Are you taking seriously the call to be a disciple of Jesus? Are you sitting waiting for somebody else to do something for you when it comes to your knowledge of God's word, your ability to hear God's spirit, your willingness to orient life for the sake of others? And another way to say that is not are you waiting for somebody, but have you asked God, what are you asking me to do? Where are you leading me? Where are you guiding me? All of these are real barriers. To say, put our head in the sand, like, it's not that big a deal. No, these are big deals. This isn't easy stuff. And yet, the call of the gospel is that we would, because of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, because of our growing awareness of our own sin and the growing awareness of God's holiness, that we would be unified around what he has already accomplished. That we would go to the table to be reminded of his life perfectly lived, his body broken in our place for our sin, his blood shed on the cross to forgive our sins. We go to the table not just to routine, but to be reminded and to see his goodness as an act performed out of love on my behalf. Where I'm trying to fill the gap, we go to the table to be reminded what he's done is already sufficient. Where we, when we go to make a name for ourselves and how we want to be known, we go to the table to be reminded that we are fully known, fully seen, and still fully loved by God. That we don't need to hide and run. We can go to the table, warts and all, and know that this is a reminder of the act that he did to fully and freely forgive me. And it wasn't free to him, but it's free to us. Praise God. Right? We go to the table to be reminded this is what unifies us. Yes, there's lots of things that we could argue and discuss and barriers, but we go to be to the table to be united around the body of Christ so that we could be the full body of Christ. And we go to the table to be reminded that this good news is so good that I want to, more and more as I grow in the goodness of the news, want to orient my life around who can I live around and organize around, because this news is so good, I want them to hear it. I want them to, because it's that good. That's why we go to the table. It's a story of the one who became many becoming one again so that we can be sent together to the many because of the goodness of Jesus. So I invite you to the table. As you reflect, are you looking for your name to be known? Are there barriers that are in your life of your own discipleship, of your unity in the body of Christ, or your desire to see more, organize your life in a way that other people hear it? Are you in need of a growing understanding of how the cross is that magnificent and beautiful? That it's not just something that we remember on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but it really is the orienting center of all of our life. And are you needing to go to the table to be reminded that God sees you, knows you, and loves you? The table does all of this and so much more. So I invite you as we play for a moment to reflect. And as you reflect and hear from the Lord, then you go to the table with that need. You go to the table with that awareness. You go to the table to see that satisfied, because what Jesus has done has satisfied all of this. And then you get in small groups. I encourage you to share with one another, maybe two or three people as you have the elements. Somebody pray, and then you take the elements together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are one in you, that we are known by you, that we are no longer known as sinners,
That's not the primary thing that's true about us in Christ. What's primarily true about us is that we are known, loved, forgiven by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what makes us one with you, and that's what makes us one with one another. So, Father, would you speak? Where are we, like Babylon, unifying around things that are people that are like us and not around you? Where are we trying to make our name for ourselves, creating something with technology or whatever that is trying to showcase to the world something, but that we need to be reminded that we are fully known, fully seen, fully loved? We go to the table, Jesus, because we're a needy people. We forget, we need to be reminded, and we need to see the cross get bigger in our lives. And so I pray, Father, whether it's gap one or gap two, would you shrink that gap by helping us see your holiness, our sinfulness, but the beauty of what Jesus has done. May this Lenten season be a time where we become more aware of those things, but also more aware of the beauty of the cross. So, Father, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.